In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, there's an interesting story about an African gentleman. He's travelling back home from Jerusalem, and I guess what's happened is he's been up to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, and now he's returning home to Ethiopia, and while he's been there, he's bought a scroll, expensive item in those days in particular. And he's got the scroll of Isaiah. And, you know, when you get a new book or something, you want to read it, don't you? So in the chariot then, as he's going home, he's reading from this scroll of Isaiah. And the trouble is he's reading it, but he's not understanding it. He doesn't quite see what it's about. But in the providence of God, Philip the evangelist, comes alongside him. And he begins to speak to this man. And in a very short time, then the man becomes a Christian and he gets baptized. Well, what was the Ethiopian reading, or where was the Ethiopian reading from there? Well, it was Isaiah chapter 53. That's what we call it. And as he read then, his main question, the biggest difficulty he had was he didn't know who Isaiah was talking about. Who is this about? Is it about himself? Is it about somebody else? And once he saw then that the chapter is about the Lord Jesus Christ, well, very quickly all the other pieces fell into place. And I think if you read, we just read that chapter, I think it's inescapable, isn't it? The conclusion that this really is about Jesus of Nazareth. It's about Jesus the Christ. He's the servant. We read from 52 verse 13, "See, my servant will act wisely." That's who this chapter is about then. It's about the servant. It's the fourth and the final, we call them the servant songs. It's the longest of them, the most specific, and it's the greatest, I suppose. The servant doesn't actually speak, but the servant is there all the way through. That's interesting. In the chapters around the servant songs, Isaiah talks about Cyrus. He prophesies this Persian king who's going to be a savior to the people of God, who's going to deliver Israel from the rule of the Babylonians. But alongside these prophecies then of national deliverance, he also prophesies the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the servant king. And that work of Cyrus then was just a shadow compared with what Jesus Christ was going to do. I think you'll agree with me, isn't it? I mean, just read some of the verses again. Chapter 53, verse 1, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then he describes the servant, doesn't he? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a sort of twig out of a dry ground then. There was not godliness everywhere. It was quite a barren period, and yet this tender twig grows up. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and he did these great healing miracles. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. If you go on to verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. I think if you just read that, it obviously is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, of course, Isaiah wrote 700 or 800 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was able to do that, of course, because he was a prophet. God enabled him then to see far into the future, and to tell us things about the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to know. And by this means then, not only did God teach us about our Saviour, but he gave us that encouragement to believe that this is true. There's something supernatural, isn't there, about that? If a man then 800 years beforehand can be told what's going to happen. You've got to sit up and take notice of that. You've got to think about that, haven't you? And you've got to see what's going on. It's been suggested that as many as 20 directly fulfilled prophecies can be found in the chapter, all the way from his being despised and rejected, which Jesus, of course, certainly was, through to his making intercession for the transgressors, which is what he did, didn't he? On the cross, he prayed for the people who actually put him to death. Those prophecies are all fulfilled. And so it's a chapter that I think we all ought to know, that we all ought to understand. It's a chapter that contains some basic and some vital teaching. And what I want us to do this morning then is just to concentrate on two of the verses from this chapter, Isaiah 53, verse 5 and verse 6. So, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think it's good to go back to basic truths, isn't it? It's good if you're here this morning and you don't know much about these things, it's good for you to know about these basic things. Some of you know these things very well, but we mustn't become over familiar with them. We mustn't forget them, certainly. They must be at the heart of all our thinking. So there are three things, I think, to consider. We'll spend most on the first point, and then I've got two other things I want to say as well. So first of all, understand the atonement that Jesus Christ has brought about through his sufferings. Understand the atonement that Jesus Christ has brought about through his sufferings. So we start with verse 5. And the first thing is to consider the prophecy here of the suffering of the servant. So there's a prophecy here about the suffering of the servant. So we're told that this servant then is going to be despised and rejected. He's going to be a man of sorrows. He's going to be familiar with suffering. We read that he's going to be despised, not esteemed. Isaiah speaks of him being stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. And then in verse 5, we read of him being pierced and crushed and punished. We read about his wounds. And it's all quite gory and quite violent, I suppose. But it brings vividly to mind, doesn't it, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly when he was crucified on the cross. So let's think about these words for a moment then. So first of all, there's this word pierced. In a piercing, obviously something metal, usually it's metal, isn't it, goes through, or something sharp, put it that way, something hard, goes through flesh. And even when somebody willingly undergoes a piercing, their ears or somewhere else, even in that case, there's usually some pain involved in it. And of course, it's much worse when the person is unwilling and they are pierced against their will. And this word pierced then reminds us particularly of the nails that were driven into Jesus' hands and into his feet when he was hung on the cross. Before that, you remember that they put a crown of thorns on his head. These are acanthus plants then have got quite long pointed barbs then, and it would have drawn blood, I'm sure, when that crown of thorns was put on his head. And John tells us that after he was dead, of course, a soldier thrust a spear into his side, and blood and water flowed from his side. So he was pierced. And then the word crushed suggests the idea of a great weight bearing down on a person. You think of being under a large boulder or under some other weight. And it reminds us of the fact then that humanly speaking, and you understand what I mean, humanly speaking, Jesus had no choice about the cross then. It was laid upon him. He was arrested, he was tried, he was forced. Remember, he was forced to carry the cross. He wasn't able to do it, actually. He was too weak by that point. But they laid the cross, the weight of the cross, on him. And the soldiers then and others hit him repeatedly during the so-called trials that he underwent. And the crucifixion itself, you know, the way crucifixion apparently worked was that the victim was stretched out then, either this way or that way, whichever way. He was stretched out on a wooden stake or a cross. They used various shapes of cross. And the victim was then lifted up so that he was forced to hold himself up. While he was able to hold up the weight of his own body, then he would remain alive. But once he gave in, then the weight of his own body then, through his sheer exhaustion, would make it very difficult to breathe then, and his lungs would be constricted. His own weight then would kill him. So we can think of Jesus then, he was pierced, he was crushed. The word punishment then comes next then. That means something judicial, and that involves pain then. It reminds us that Jesus suffered a judicial punishment at the hands of the Romans who were in power at that particular time. He died, you remember, between two thieves or two criminals. It was a criminal either side of him. Roman citizens couldn't be crucified, but those that Rome wanted to make an example of were cruelly crucified then, without mercy, just as Jesus himself was. It was these four Roman soldiers who actually carried out the crucifixion. So here's a man then, who'd never really been corrected by anyone. Jesus, as he was growing up, he was a good boy. He did nothing wrong. And so it was not part of his life. And yet at this point then he's punished. He's chastised and he's made to hang on a cross. Yeah, he dies like a criminal. And then there's this other word, isn't it? The word wounds. And the word wounds suggests torn flesh. It suggests a flow of blood. And it reminds us that Jesus was cruelly flogged then, before they put him on the cross. They whipped him with that terrible Roman scourge, and his back must have been covered in wounds by the time he came to the cross, as well as, we've mentioned, the crown of thorns and the other sufferings that he knew, his being beaten up and so on. And of course, we know from Scripture that Jesus' sufferings then were more than physical, weren't they? There was a great deal of mental anguish involved. There was a spiritual dimension to this. When that great darkness came, remember how he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think we should think about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must remember he is the suffering Saviour. That's not all that could be said about him by any means, of course. But he is the suffering Saviour. And the incarnation itself was a tremendous step down, wasn't it? To leave the glory of heaven, to become a human being then. To be circumcised as a baby, to grow up in poverty, to live in the way that he did, to be rejected by men in the way he was. The whole thing then speaks of his suffering. And so if you want to think accurately about Jesus, then you mustn't imagine him then as one who was, I don't know, like a sort of an actor taking the part. It's not that he was like someone who had an easy life then, who was in palaces and so on. It wasn't like that at all. He is the suffering Saviour, the one who was pierced, who was crushed, who was punished, who was wounded. So that's the first thing under this first heading then. Consider the prophecy of the suffering of the servant. And then secondly, consider the reason why he suffered as he did. Now this is the thing where we need to concentrate. The point of what Isaiah is saying is this, that all this happened then, all this suffering and trouble, it all happened for a reason. There was a reason, and it's important that we grasp this reason. You see, naturally, people feel sorry. They have sympathy for those who suffer. And yet in verse 4, we read that, verse 3, the end of verse 3. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was despised then, and we did not esteem him. So there's a great irony here, isn't it? He suffered that rejection, and yet he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. It was for us, as I puts it here, that all this happened. It was for the benefit of the very people then who rejected him. And then in verse 4 we read, we got it right this time, that he took up our infirmities. No, I've got that wrong as well. That's verse 4, that's correct. He took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows. That's a reminder of how Jesus went about doing good, isn't it? And how he healed so many people. And yet, despite all that good, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. See, it doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? God is allowing such a good person, such a holy person, to suffer in the way that he did. But this is the reason, isn't it? This is the reason. He was pierced, says Isaiah, for our transgressions. Now that's why it happened. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was not on us, but on him. By his wounds we are healed. So his death, then, it has to do with our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins, then, where we've overstepped the mark, then, where we've gone wrong in some way, where we've either deliberately sinned or just because we're so foolish and sinful anyway, we've sinned against God. There's a connection between his sufferings and our sins. And the connection, as it says in the second part of the verse, is that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. His punishment, then, means peace for certain people. By his wounds, we are healed. His wounds have a healing effect on certain people. By dealing with sin, then, he brings peace and healing. I think that's very striking, isn't it? See, normally, isn't it, it's the person who's transgressed who is pierced. It's the person who's guilty of iniquity who is crushed. But here, someone else suffers on behalf of those who have done wrong. Jesus suffers then on behalf of his people. And amazingly then, whereas you'd expect you wouldn't expect wounds to heal. You wouldn't expect punishment then to be the means of peace. Yet that's exactly what's happened, because Christ has suffered on behalf of his people. It's what some people call the great exchange. That's a good phrase to have in your mind. The great exchange. His suffering for his people on their behalf instead of them suffering on their own behalf, so that they might find peace then and healing forever. Peter actually quotes this verse in the first letter of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 24. Peter says about Jesus, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. By dying in the way that he did, Jesus then was taking the punishment for the sins of his people so that they might live righteous lives through him. It's his wounds that heal us then. Theologians sometimes speak of this with this phrase. I don't know if you know this phrase. Substitutionary penal atonement. Now the trouble with that is it's not immediately obvious what is meant. But if you think about it, penal. Let's start with substitution. Let's start there. We'll think about football. That might be the easiest way to get at this. In football, you're familiar with the idea of a substitute, isn't it? Somebody is injured. I mean, these days you don't have to be injured, but originally it was the injured player who couldn't play on, he was taken off, and so a substitute was put on in his place. So although substitutionary might sort of make you stand back, first of all, it's a pretty ordinary idea, really. And so Jesus then is the substitute for his people. He is there in their place. Substitutionary means that he did something on the cross, not for himself, but he did it in the room. Did you notice that in the hymn we sang? In the room, in the place of others. Then. That's what happened. So it's substitutionary. It's substitutionary penal atonement. Now, penal, we'll stick with football. A penalty, you know, when they get a free kick from the penalty spot, a penalty is awarded to a team, usually then, to punish the other side for some infringement. They've broken the rules in some way. And so penal means in that Christ's death involved his being penalized, his being punished in the place of others. So you've got substitution. He is in the place of others, isn't it? And he is being punished in the place of others. He's taking the punishment that others deserve. Substitutionary penal atonement then. Now, I thought, well, I'll try and stick with football. And I saw this newspaper headline that was in one of the newspapers earlier on this year. The headline was, "Scoring goals would be Yakubu's best atonement, says Moyes." It's the word atonement that struck me there. "Scoring goals would be Yakubu's best atonement, says Moyes." Now, the story is about a footballer called Ayegbeni Yakubu. I hope I'm saying that right. Yakubu, probably, isn't it? That's right. They call him the Yak. He's a very big man. The Yak, they call him. He plays for Everton. And what happened was he came back from the African Nations Cup. He was playing for Nigeria, and he came back 3 days late. And so his manager, David Moyes, was not very happy. And so he was saying, and this is the words of the journalist rather than the manager, he is saying he expected payback from the Yak for his recent sins. In other words, then, Yakubu was expected to make up for his wrongdoings. He'd come back late, that was the wrong thing he'd done, but he was expected to make up for that, then to atone for that by scoring some goals. I don't know whether he did, actually, but there we are. So atonement, then, means that by this penal substitution, then, Christ has brought about a means of putting things right. He's brought about a means then of making things at one. That's where you get the word atonement from, isn't it? At one-ment. He's put things right then by his death on the cross. God imputes the sin or the guilt of sin to Christ, and he then in the place of sinners has borne the punishment that they deserve. He's made a full payment for sins in this way. A payment then that satisfies both the wrath and the righteousness of God. So that God, you see, you may say to yourself, why can't God just say, oh well, let's forget about it? But that wouldn't be righteous, would it? That wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be just. And so by this means, God is able in a fair way to forgive sinners. There's no compromise of his holy standards in this way. Now, of course, there are other things you can say about the cross, isn't it? The cross was a ransom for sin on the cross. It brought about reconciliation for sinners then. It reconciled us to God. It's the means of victory over the devil. We said that this morning, isn't it? That's one of the things that the cross does. It defeats the devil, brings him down. It's a great example, of course, of self-sacrifice. We don't forget those truths. But the central thing is that this is a substitutionary penal atonement. And without that substitutionary atonement, then we can't begin to follow Jesus' example. We can't begin to know the victory that he's won over the devil. So this is what Jesus' suffering on the cross was chiefly about then. He wasn't suffering for his own sins, was he? He didn't have any. No, by dying on the cross then, he was opening up a way of peace. He was opening up then a way of healing from the transgression and iniquity that so mars our lives then. The cross is all about suffering and dying. It's all about punishment and wounding. But it is the way to health, it's the way to life, it's the way to peace, it's the way to healing, if only we can see it. And so that's how we must think about the sufferings of Christ. And they were vicarious, they were on behalf of others. He did it for others. And he was acting then as a substitute on the cross. He was standing in for others. He died. If I trust in him, he died in my place. I deserve to be the one on the cross, isn't it? You must come to that point and see that that's what you deserve, to suffer the agony of hell itself, which is seen there on the cross. But instead of me, because I trust in him, he has died in my place. And for that we give thanks to God. So that's the first thing and the main thing I want to talk about this morning. The atonement that Jesus Christ has brought about through his sufferings. And so then secondly, and very much more briefly, I want to say, realize then why. Why such an atonement through the sufferings of Jesus Christ is needed. What I'm saying this morning is I would think, not new to most of you. These are wonderful truths that you know and that you love. But there may be somebody here and, well, whether you've heard these things before or not, you may think to yourself, well, yeah, this is very good, but really it hasn't got very much to do with me, has it? It's not that you're saying it's not interesting, or that you don't see how striking it is that Isaiah should have written about these things so long before. The thing is, you say, well, what's it got to do with me? What's it got to do with me today? You know, I could tell you lots of facts, couldn't I? There are all sorts of interesting facts out there. Submarines. Let's have a go at submarines. Now, you may know that Leonardo da Vinci drew pictures of submarines all those years ago. And there was another man as well, a man called William Bourne, a British mathematician. In 1578, he drew up plans for a submarine. But it wasn't until 1620 that a man called Cornelius van Drebbel, a Dutch inventor, actually built a submarine. They tried it out on the Thames. He got a wooden rowing boat and he sort of wrapped it in leather, and there were air tubes and so on. And he managed to put a submarine into the Thames, and that was the first then of many. Or did you know that, I always find this interesting, that the tin can was invented around 1810, and it wasn't until to the 1850s that they invented the can opener. You sort of imagine people there with their cans wondering how to open them. I think they used a sort of hammer and chisel. That's the way they did it. And there are lots of interesting facts like that. But they've got nothing to do with me or you. They're not things that we need to know or that will affect our lives. But this is in a totally different category, isn't it? What we've just said about Jesus Christ, it isn't like that, is it? The fact that he was pierced for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities. The fact that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and that by his wounds are we healed. Well, that's full of relevance to all of us who are here this morning. So why, you say, why then? Why do we need to know this? Well, the answer is there, isn't it? In the main part of verse 6, isn't it? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. You see, we need to know this because, like the people Isaiah is talking to here, we, by nature, are sinners then. We've gone astray. We've got ourselves lost. We're off the track. We're on that broad road that leads to destruction. Rather than going God's way, we have decided to go our own way. We're like silly sheep then that simply wander anywhere. And they've got no idea of danger. And that means to say then that by ourselves, we will never find God. You need to understand that, isn't it? By yourself, you'll never find God. It's no good saying, well, I'm going to read up about this. I'm going to find out all I can. That's not going to save you. God has to do it. It has to be him. He's the only one then who can save any one of us. It means to say that by ourselves, we'll never find God. We'll never discover the way to heaven. We need to be delivered. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. It's like somebody stuck halfway up a mountain, isn't it? You hear of these cases during the summer months of people, then they've gone walking in the mountain. Sometimes they've been very foolish and not prepared very well at all. And they get caught in fog or in a storm and they have to be rescued. They have to send a helicopter or they have to send climbers to come and to rescue them. Well, that's our position. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. And that's why it is so important for us to know what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And so I say, thirdly and finally to you then, see how you can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You know, that's why Jesus died on the cross, as he did. Isaiah puts it this way at the end of verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Try and put it in picture language. Here I am, I'm a lost sheep. I need to be found. I'm not able to find myself. Think of a man with a great weight of sin on his back then, and he can't get rid of it by himself. Well, what does God do then? Well, he's the great shepherd, isn't he? He goes and he finds the lost sheep. He takes the enormous weight of guilt off the person's back, and he places it on Jesus. And that's what happens then at the cross. And Jesus is taking upon himself the crushing weight of sin. And that's part of why he suffers then, as he does. He's punished, he's afflicted there. It happens so that everyone who looks to him in faith can be relieved of their sin, and so they can know God's wonderful blessings. And so it comes back to us as individuals, doesn't it? What about you then? Do you confess then that you're a wandering sheep? Maybe you haven't found this out yet. You think, well, I'll get there. But that's a false dream. You are a wandering sheep. There's a bias then. You'll go the wrong way. You're quite lost. You're without hope and you're without God in this world. Do you see that your own way is getting you nowhere? Well, if you can see that, well, then come to Christ. Come to Christ. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All who put their trust in him. And if you trust in him, there's forgiveness. You are justified before God. You are made right with God. That's what happens. And the perfect righteousness of Christ becomes your perfect righteousness. That's why it's called the great exchange, isn't it? Your sins then are put on him. His righteousness becomes yours. Well, I urge you with all my heart to trust in him today. Amen.